Luke chapter 24 in your Bibles this morning. On Easter Sunday, I was able to introduce my children and my family to C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia, and we watched The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you didn't know it, C.S. Lewis was a Christian writer who sought to bring the person of Christ into his writings to really engage culture in Christian theology and in Christian practice. And in that movie, or in the book, Edmund, one of the four children, betrays his family by siding with the White Witch. And he changes sides in the midst of that story because he's imprisoned by the witch and she fails to keep her word. The punishment for that treachery is what they call it, is death. Aslan, the king of Narnia, the true king of Narnia, who is a lion, stands in Edmund's place. And he willfully gives his life to symbolize the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Yet without a living king, Narnia is now powerless against the witch. The battle rages on and they're losing. And forgive me if you haven't seen the movie. It's probably been 15 years and a lot longer with the books. So if I ruin the surprise for you, don't blame me. You're just not a timely person, okay? But Aslan rises from the dead. Just like Jesus. And Susan and Lucy, the two girls, are there as Aslan is raised from the dead. And after they calm themselves, Susan asks Aslan, "What does it all mean?" And his response is, "It means that the witch's knowledge goes back to the dawn of time. But if she could have gone back a little farther, still farther before the dawn of time, she would have read a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery at all was killed in the traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backward." The point is, Aslan willingly gave his life because he understood the world in which he lived. His innocence would erase death, not only for Edmund, whose place he took, but also for himself. Likewise, that symbolizes Jesus. You see, we've learned through the Gospel of Luke that Jesus knowingly, foretellingly, believingly, and ultimately rested in the promise that his innocent life would erase death for all who believe, but also for himself. The problem that we come to as we come to Luke chapter 24 in verses 13 through 27 is nobody believes that yet. And now we have to come and we have to make this great shift and we have to ask the question that Susan asked, what does all this mean? And what we find through a long conversation that's really summed up in a few words for us is that all Scripture confirms that Jesus is God's Christ, your rescuer. And that's really the big idea that I want you to leave with this morning here, is that all Scripture reveals Jesus is God's promised Messiah, your rescuer. And for those who might reject Jesus as the Christ, a simple cursory look at the Old Testament will point that He alone fits in every page. For those who may doubt Jesus is the Christ, is able to rescue, a look at the bodily resurrection, the earthly works in Scripture leaves no prophecy or prediction insufficient. For those who may lack faith that Jesus can personally rescue them, a proper understanding of resurrection and redemption is in order. So that you might remember, you might believe that Jesus is not merely a rescuer, He's your rescuer. Believing Jesus is the Christ makes perfect sense in light of all that Scripture reveals about Him. So as I read, I want you to listen for how Jesus uses all of Scripture to overcome doubt and disbelief, to overcome disappointment and sadness and grief in the life of two of His very close disciples. If you're able, would you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's Word? I'll begin in Luke 24, verse number 13. That very day, that's Easter Sunday, the very day that Jesus rose from the dead, two of them, that's his disciples, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. Now while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and our chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and beside all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find the body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Heavenly Father, I pray that our minds would be open to all of the things concerning yourself. All of the things concerning Jesus Christ, our rescuer. I pray that our hearts would be open to all of these things. I pray that you would call us to belief and to conviction over these things, that Jesus is the Christ, not merely the Messiah, but my Messiah. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. As we come to the end of a book, it's always helpful, I think, to go back to the beginning and to remind ourselves the very reason why this is written. And Luke tells us in the first 4 verses in Luke chapter 1 that he's writing to Theophilus so that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. And the things that they've been taught have been that Jesus is the Christ, the Redeemer, the Rescuer. And to do so, Luke has written of Jesus' divine and miraculous conception. He's talked about his spirit-filled baptism, his compassionate and marvelous miracles, his irrefutable teachings, his glorious transfiguration, his innocent condemnation, his wrath-filled crucifixion, and even his entrusting death. And now we get to the point where it's Easter Sunday, the stone on the tomb has been rolled away, and Jesus' body has gone missing. And this should make perfect sense to those who have followed Jesus. However, many have failed to remember Jesus' words. Many have failed to believe that what Jesus had said would truly come to fulfillment on that third day. Now we learned that it's Easter Sunday. On the first day of the week, verse number 1, Luke tells us. And at that point, Jesus' body was reunited with his divinity in physical bodily resurrection, just as he had promised. And as we looked at 2 weeks ago on Easter, believing the resurrection of Jesus makes perfect sense when you consider what Jesus said. Luke now takes this a step further. He gives us more certainty, more evidence, more compelling actions that we can see and know and read so that we can believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And all of Scripture shows us this. All Scripture clearly reveals Jesus is God's promised Messiah, our rescuer. And the evidence for his messianic identity here in Luke begins with the physical appearance of his body, his bodily resurrection. We see that in verses 13 through 16. And what we see is that believing Jesus is Messiah, your rescuer, makes perfect sense considering his bodily resurrection. These verses, verse 13 and verse 14, tell us that this is the first appearance that Luke gives us. Now, we understand this is actually the fourth appearance of Jesus. He appeared to Mary Magdalene first, the Bible says. He appears to the other women, and he appears to Peter. But now he picks the story up. And he picks the story up as two of his lesser disciples are on the road to Emmaus. there they're journeying and they're talking about the things that are going on, the things that have happened. And we can understand, as they're disciples of Jesus, how this would fill their minds and how this would completely fill their conversation. We understand how contemporary events control our conversations, do we not? I mean, in the last year, have you ever made it 30 to 60 seconds into a conversation without bringing up the C word? COVID, right? It's pretty hard because it's completely in our culture. Right now, Jesus, his death is completely widespread throughout all of Jerusalem. It is everything that they're talking about. It's the hot topic. And we see this to be true in verses 19 through 22, which we'll get to in a few moments. So Luke says, as they're walking, Jesus walks up beside them and begins to journey with them. This would have been a common practice in the ancient days. This would provide company for the journey, but also safety for the journey with a single individual walking by. But I want you to notice that as they're walking, they notice nothing irregular about Jesus. Jesus is not radiating. He's not translucent. He's not ghostly in his appearance. No, he looks like a physical man. And it reminds us that when Jesus rose from the dead, he physically rose bodily from the dead. It's not some ghostly appearance. And we're going to look at the glorified body in the next couple of weeks as we see Jesus appearing to his disciples. But Luke tells us that this is his first bodily appearance here in his gospel. And I think that this is significant and it's important because of what we find in verse 16. If you look at your Bible in verse 16, there's really something that's you kind of would scratch your head and go, it says, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. In other words, God had blinded their eyes, of the eyes of these disciples, so that they did not know who Jesus was, despite the fact that they know Jesus very well. And I think that the answer to this question really is pretty simple. And it's simple as we look down through the passage and remind ourselves of the passage. And the reason is this. He wants to portray Christ not through what is seen, but through what is said. You see, this is the first appearance in Luke, not because of what the two disciples saw, we'll get there next week, but rather because of what the disciples heard. And they see nothing relevant. And I think the reason for this is because Jesus wants us to see, Luke wants us to see, that it's not seeing that's meant to bring us to belief. It's hearing the Word of God that's meant us to bring us to belief. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 10? He says, how can you believe what you have not heard? And how can you hear without a preacher? And how can you preach without being sent? Over and over, we find that hearing the word of truth is what brings us into belief. And so he wants us to hear about Jesus before we physically see Jesus. And Luke's setting us up, me personally, and you personally, for success, right? Because we don't get to see the glorified Jesus. But we can hear from him. And our faith is not confirmed, and our faith is not affirmed by a physical seeing or a physical experience, but rather, it's by hearing the Word of God and responding to the Word of God. And on this day, Easter Sunday, as these two men journeyed, God sent the best preacher possible, Jesus in the flesh. Jesus in the flesh. And here's the thing. Jesus knows what's going on. You and I know what's going on. Luke and his audience knows what's going on. But then you got the two dummies that are walking on the road, right? Maybe dummies isn't the right word. Ignorant that are walking down the road. And I can't help but think that there's going to be some humor throughout here, right? Because Jesus then asks them to describe what they're talking about. And they give a report on what Jesus did in this earth. And what we find here is that believing Jesus is Messiah, your rescuer, makes perfect sense when you consider his earthly works. When you consider his earthly works, they're chatting about Jesus, unknowing that Jesus is walking beside them. It's a discouraging question. He asked them, what are you talking about? In verse number 17, it says they stood still. It's like they just were stopped in their tracks in unbelief. And they said, whoa, wait a minute. Are you the only person in all of Jerusalem who doesn't know what's going on? You see, Jesus isn't merely a blip on the radar. Jesus has completely transformed a culture as they follow him, as they pursue him, and that's why they kill him. And Cleopas' response there in verse 18 really reveals that the whole city is rocked by Jesus' death and his crucifixion. And yet Jesus acts ignorant. He says, what things? What things? Now, I want you to understand that Jesus knew what they were talking about, okay? Do we all get that? Jesus absolutely knew what they were talking about. So Jesus wasn't asking what they were talking about for his sake. Whose sake were they asking? Was he asking them for? My sake, your sake, and their sake, right? He asked them because he wants to see what they believe. Now, hang in there with me. You know what he's going to do? He's going to ask them, hey, what do you believe? And he's going to go, that's right. Good job. Hey, that's perfect. Now, he does it in a roundabout way, okay? By calling them fools and unbelievers. But what they believed really was the truth about Jesus. And his exhortation to them is to embrace it. And this aligns with Luke's very purpose of writing that you can have certainty that Jesus is the Christ. And so here they are journeying on the road, and Jesus says, okay, tell me about myself. So maybe you might think of it like this. Hey, can you tell me what I did this past weekend? Tell me about what my wife posted on Facebook. Tell me about how we interacted. And I'm gonna just see what kind of perspective you have about me, okay? And then I'm going to go, and see what that is. And again, what we find is that their perspective is spot on. And Jesus rebukes them, not because they have the wrong knowledge, not because they have the wrong perspective. Well, we'll get there. I'm getting ahead of the story. So, here they are. Who is Jesus, they ask. Well, verse number 19. They say to him, Jesus of Nazareth, this is how he's identified. He is Jesus from Nazareth. Now we see who he is, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all of the people. And Jesus, by calling Jesus a prophet, certainly that falls short of his identity. It falls short of characterizing who he actually is. But I want you to understand they're starting, as any Eastern culture would, from the least of who he is, to get to the greatest of who he is, okay? And so, certainly Jesus spoke the words of God, certainly Jesus did the works of God, but Jesus is greater than a prophet. But don't judge them just yet. They'll say that. And they get there in verse 21. But before they get there, there's something that happens in verse 20. Something that this is what is distressing them. And that is that Israel's chief priests and leadership deliver him to be condemned and to crucify him. And we know this story of the Passion of Christ, where he is condemned to die as an innocent man, as innocent God. And he willfully takes upon himself, bears in his body our sin. He experiences the wrath of God and then entrusts his soul to the Father. Now, once again, the Gospels don't tell us the theology behind it. They don't tell us the significance behind it. But what they do tell us is that it occurred. And these men say Jesus was condemned. Then we come to verse 21. Verse 21, I believe, is the highlight. It's the crux. This is the point here, okay? This is where it all boils down to, and I would go so far as even to say this may be the central verse to the entire book of Luke. This is what they say. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped that he was the Christ, the Redeemer. And there is deep Old Testament Christology throughout that is rooted in Old Testament prophecy and promise. What they're saying is, we believed Jesus was Messiah. The problem with that, the issue with that, is that it's all past tense. Something happened where their belief has now changed. And their belief is changed, why? Because Jesus is dead. Because Jesus died. And with Jesus' death, in their theology, all hope was lost. What don't they know that we know? Jesus is alive and well right here, right? And you just kind of got to think, Jesus biting his tongue, just kind of waiting and waiting and waiting for them to be quiet so he can speak what he wants to speak. The one who redeems is right there in front of him. Now they go on to say in verse number 21, but it's the third day since this has happened. And in that third day doesn't mean that they were anticipating something to happen on that day. Third day simply means this is a reference point. It's 3 days after Jesus has been put to death. Verse 22 through verse 23 then remind us of what took place in verses 1 through 12. How some women went to the tomb. There the body was not. They saw angels who told them that he was alive. Verse 24 is a summary then of verse 11 and 12, where Peter and John run to the tomb. And the key is at the end of verse 24, where their theology does not mesh. But him they did not see. Their theology was this: seeing is believing. That's where they're at. Seeing is believing. And that's a theology, unfortunately, that many people have today. And that's very wrong. And maybe we wouldn't say that seeing is believing, but we might say it more like experiencing is believing. Having some type of supernatural encounter is experiencing. And here they say, seeing is believing. If Peter and John would have saw Jesus, you know what they would have said? Jesus is alive. If they would have heard from the mouths of Mary and Salome and Joanna and the other women after they had seen them, they would probably have said Jesus is alive. Because in their theology, seeing is believing. Next week, my sermon title is Seeing is Not Believing. Okay? And we'll look at how that is true through the rest of the story here. And so, Jesus wants to prove seeing is not believing. He wants to prove that their theology is wrong. You see, their hope is all tied up in this physical presence of Christ despite what they've said over and over. So what does Jesus say? Jesus rebukes them. And in verse number 26, he says, "Oh, foolish ones." He calls them a fool. You know what a fool is, right? A fool is somebody who knows what's right, who knows what's true, but either rejects it or fails to put it into practice. They knew the truth. Everything they said about Jesus was true. But they were fools because they didn't accept it. Furthermore, he calls them slow of heart. And slow of heart describes people who have all of the right information but none of the conviction that right information should bring. They don't believe it. They don't believe that 2 + 2 = 3. Good, I'm glad somebody's still awake this morning. They don't have this belief, they don't have this conviction that they've got the right information, they just don't have the conviction that's going to make them live it out. That's why they're rebuked. They're not rebuked because they're missing a piece. No, they're rebuked because they've got all the pieces of the puzzle together and they're unwilling to say, hey, that's a picture of Jesus Christ. And everything that Jesus has done, everything that Jesus has said, points to the fact that He is the one who would redeem Israel according to the promises. So He calls them unbelieving. He calls them foolish, not because they're wrong, but because they're right. And let me tell you, you can be completely right and still be a fool. You can know all the answers and still be an unbeliever. You can have it all together and still find your eternity in hell. Because it's not knowledge that saves you. It's faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And Jesus wants them to understand they need to hear who He really is. They've said it through what He's done. And now Jesus has the opportunity to respond. And when you consider what Jesus has said, when you consider His earthly works, it makes perfect sense that He is Christ, the Messiah. Maybe we would conclude this point by saying it something like this. And forgive me if you've heard me say this before, but if it walks like a duck, if it swims like a duck, if it goes under the water to feed like a duck, if it flies like a duck, if it quacks like a duck, if it's born of a duck, and if it hangs out with ducks, what is it? It's a duck. It's a duck, right? It's a duck. That's Jesus' point here. You've completely described who Messiah is, so He rebukes them then. In verse number 26, He says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? You know what Jesus is saying there? Jesus is the Christ, period. That is a clear statement of Jesus' own worth. And so anybody who comes across and says, oh, Jesus never claims to be the Messiah, boom, right there. Luke chapter 24, verse 26. You can point them right to that verse and say, oh, wait a minute. Here it is. Here it is. Everything they've described about Jesus, Jesus affirms is a Christological truth. And then we get to verse 26 and 27. And in that, we find that all Scripture points that Jesus is the Christ, our rescuer. Point number three there in your outline is this. Believing Jesus is Messiah, your rescuer, makes perfect sense considering the entire Scripture. And Jesus now gets to what He sets out to do. He hides His identity from them so that He can now get to verse 26 and verse 27. Verse 27. Verse 26 acts as the thesis statement. Verse 27 then acts as the evidence. He now puts all of the evidence before them. And the thesis statement is, Jesus is the Christ. Everything that happened was necessary. Where does He get the evidence from? Well, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the way to Malachi. The entire Word of God that they had, the Old Testament. And I believe in this moment that this is more than Jesus simply pointing out all the Old Testament references to Christ, okay? I believe that Jesus here is pointing out that all of Scripture talks about Him. It's all about Him. And we could spend our time, and I'll have to admit it was really tempting, to spend 15 to 20 minutes just walking through prophecy after prophecy after prophecy to see how Jesus fulfilled that. And that would be a glorious 15 to 20 minutes. That would be an awesome 15 to 20 minutes. But it would be insufficient for what Jesus shares here. We could cross-reference Jesus to see how He fulfills the Adamic, the Noahic, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, the New Covenant. And we would be insufficient to see what Jesus shares here. We could study the tabernacle and the temple, the sacrifices, and to see how Jesus fulfills them perfectly, and we would be insufficient to understand what Jesus says in this moment. We could unpack the moral, the ceremonial, and the civil law that God demands of His people and see how Jesus perfectly fulfilled them on behalf of His people, and we would still fail to see and to understand what Jesus shares in this moment. We could feel the heart's cry from every one of the Psalms and discover how Jesus is the one thing that they long for, the one thing that can fill that void in their life that they're crying out for. And we would still be insufficient in understanding what Jesus says here. We could examine the act of creation and the power behind the spoken word of Almighty God to bring all things into existence, to have divine order, biology, chemistry, science, absolutes, unchangingness, and even the exceptions within that, and our minds would be overwhelmed with the glory, and we would still not get the point of what Jesus is saying here. We could explore Jesus in light of judgments and curses and God's wrath and how sin has consequence, and we would be amazed at the grace and the mercy of God, and we would still not have sufficiency in understanding what He says. You see, we could scrutinize the depravity of our own heart and examine that there's no good thing within it, as the Old Testament says, that we possess no godliness within ourselves, and see that Jesus is the only one who can make our heart of stone a heart of flesh. And we would still be being sufficient at seeing what Jesus says here. We could walk with Israel as they come out of Egypt and they eat of the manna, which foreshadows Jesus, the water, which foreshadows Jesus, the snake, which foreshadows Jesus, and all the more. And we would still be insufficient, because I believe that all of those are insufficient when you look at them of themselves, because it's not merely one thing that Jesus is pointing to, but rather it's the entire Word of God that Jesus is pointing to. You see, the Bible is Jesus Christ. That's what John says. In the beginning was the Word. The Word of God. That's what he says in 1 John chapter 1. He's the Word of life. The Scripture is Jesus Christ. It's about the person of Jesus Christ. And I hate to be the one to tell you this, but the world does not revolve around you. It revolves around Jesus Christ. His plan, His purposes. And it's not that Scripture merely contains truth about Jesus. It's that the Scripture is Jesus Christ. All of Scripture points us to the person of Jesus Christ. It points us to our need for Jesus. It points us to our wants for Jesus. It points us to the deepest depravities that we have, and the ultimate highlights of the glory that we pursue is all rooted and founded in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus shares on the road to Emmaus. It's merely then, oh, look at what I did, look at what I did, look at what I did. No. He goes, let's start in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God. I think Paul will end up writing all things were created by Him, through Him, for Him, and all things are sustained by Him. We see Jesus Christ right in Genesis 1. And over we see Jesus not merely fulfilling it, but we see Jesus on every page. And you know what that means? That means that when you're doing your yearly devotional and you're reading through the Bible and you get to Numbers, oh, Numbers. Don't you love Numbers? Those genealogies are amazing. That's when you kind of put on the audiobook because you go, I don't know how to say that, right? You know what that tells us? You know what that reminds us of? It reminds us of Jesus. That Jesus had a real lineage. That Jesus ultimately was the seed of Eve who would break the serpent's head. You see, Scripture is enough for you to believe in Jesus. That's what he's pointing out here. Scripture is enough. And I wonder this morning, do you believe that? Do you believe this is enough? Because here's the deal. I can't convince you. Your family can't convince you. This world will not try to convince you. God alone convinces you. And He convinces you by using His Word. He convinces you by using the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Rescuer, so that you will in turn embrace Him as Jesus, who is the Christ, my Rescuer. You see, we get to see Jesus raised from the dead even before these disciples. And Jesus gets to answer the question, what does it mean? It means this. Jesus is the Christ, our Rescuer. All Scripture clearly reveals Jesus is the Christ, our Rescuer. Is He your Rescuer, though? Do you believe that? If you don't, I would challenge you. I think eternity is worth many hours of examining the Word of God about Jesus. Don't take my word for it. I'm not asking you to say, based upon pastor's authority, based upon a church's authority. I'm asking you, based upon the Word of God, what is truth about Jesus Christ? Believer, do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the Word? Because if you do, you will have a passion for the Word of God. You will pursue the Word of God. You will love the Word of God. Because through it, you get to have intimacy with Christ. Through it, you get to have everything that you need to live godly and right. Church, let us pursue Christ according to His Word. Because He's in every page. Would you stand with me as we pray?